Welcome to this podcast of Sunday Nights on ABC Local Radio. You can download a copy of this and other Sunday Night pods from our website, abc.net.au/Sundaynights with an S. I hope you enjoyed the program.
ABC Local Radio and on Radio Australia, you're listening to Sunday Nights with John Cleary.
Hi there, thanks for joining us on Sunday Night. You can also pick us up on the web, www.abc.net.au/Sundaynights with an S. Not only do you hear the program, you can download it as a podcast. Just go straight to our webpage and find us. Well, last month around the world, celebrations were held to commemorate the 500th anniversary of the birth of one of the most influential intellects to shape the modern world, John Calvin. John Calvin was a French lawyer who, in the wake of the break with the Roman Church led by Martin Luther, went on to develop his own critique and eventually an entire strand of Christian thought that today is known as Reformed theology. A theology that underpins a wide spectrum of Protestant thought around the world. Arcane but still contemporary debates hang off his words. From discussions over free will and determinism right through to the role and place of women in society, all are shaded by Calvinist influence. And whilst Calvin himself concentrated on theology, his great work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, is seen as carrying both the seeds of democracy and of capitalism. Our world without John Calvin would be a very different place. In a few moments, we'll be joined by a panel to discuss the life, work, and continuing significance of Calvin. In our second hour, the contemplative life from an Anglican perspective. We'll be joined by two Benedictines, a nun and a priest, one English, one Australian, to look at this contemplative strand in Protestant Christianity. Then, of course, our regular fare, the Inquisition, the Good Life and the Chat Room. And tonight, Bill Ledbetter will be with us to take your call. So a busy night on Sunday night around Australia, participating this evening in worldwide celebrations concerning the anniversary of John Calvin. On Sunday night around Australia and via the web to the world, this evening we're talking about Calvin, John Calvin, founder of the Presbyterian Church by way of John Knox. John Knox, notorious in some circles for a pamphlet he wrote called The First Blast of the Trumpet on the Monstrous Regiment of Women, the title of a pamphlet that Knox wrote in the 17th century, caused a bit of a stir. It's led to many people to blame the tradition of which Knox was part, that is the Calvinist tradition, for being doctrinaire and provocative and harsh on one side. On the other side, you have those who say, no, Calvin is responsible for much of the Western intellectual tradition that we are so proud to be part of, from the founders of the American Declaration of Independence and the influence of Calvin on American thought, right through to our own Westminster democracy. Well, how significant was John Calvin? Why are we celebrating his 500th anniversary? That's what we're here to discuss this evening, and we're joined by a panel of very distinguished scholars. It's good to welcome to Australia two visitors, the Reverend Dr. Ashley Null, from the University of Cambridge, currently a visiting research fellow at Humboldt University in Berlin and at Moore College in Sydney to deliver the annual Moore College lectures. Welcome to you, Ashley. And in Melbourne, it's a great pleasure to welcome Elsie McKee. Elsie McKee is the Archibald Alexander Professor of Reformation Studies and the History of Worship at Princeton University in the United States. Elsie, welcome to you. Thank you for joining us.
Thank you.
And also in our studio, two local lads, we could call them that, the Reverend Dr. David Hone, lectures in Doctrine and Church History at Moore College, as does the Reverend Dr. Michael Jensen. Welcome to you both.
Good evening.
Well, let's start with a little potted biography of John Calvin. David Hone, let me come to you first. Who was John Calvin and why is he important?
That doesn't sound like a potted biography. Calvin is a second generation reformer, that is the European Reformation, as churches or individuals particularly started to break away from the dominance of Roman Catholicism. Calvin, just to give you a bit of a time span, Calvin is born when Luther is 26. So some would say a lot of the hard first battles have been fought.
The hard political yards have been won.
Well, yes, the big break has already started when Calvin's born. He grows up in provincial France, son of a secretary for the bishop. Was educated in the normal way of, I guess you would call them the middle class at that stage, sent off to do classics at a good school. Then his father decides that he will go to humanist studies, again, liberal arts, that sort of thing. But it's a little difficult to tell, and I'm open to a correction here. There seems to have been some falling out between his father and the bishop, the local bishop where they lived. And around about that time, his father decided he should pursue legal studies because his father's decided there's a better future for it, for my son. So off he goes to Paris to study there, legal studies. And around about that time, he goes to a number of reasonably prestigious education institutions in Paris and makes friends with various people. And around, I think it was the Kopp affair. Nicholas Kopp, that was his friend. A friend of his named Nicholas Kopp was an important public figure, made rector, I can't remember which university, I'm sure Elsie will correct me, in his rector's speech, opening speech, starts to say things about the church which sound a lot like the Reformation that's coming from Germany.
So he's in a Catholic church at this stage.
That's right,
and
yes.
And he begins to hear stuff that sounds sniffily like Lutheran Reformation.
Well, the thing is that the authorities started to hear Lutheran kinds of things from this fellow named Kopp, and rumour, legend, history seems to implicate Calvin being involved in writing a good part of this speech. So
he's already interested in religion. He's taking religion seriously. Does he have a sort of moment of conversion? Does he have a Luther moment? The story goes that Luther has this moment where he's almost struck by lightning. There's a thunderstorm and the moment of revelation. And does Calvin have one of those sort of...
Not really, because there's not the same kind of biographical material available for Calvin as Luther. Luther's a much more... introspective person, self-reflective, always thinking about where he stands. Calvin is far less forthcoming in his biographical reflections. What we do know is that in the early 1530s, Calvin renounces the benefice that he was receiving for his education.
From the church?
That's right, yes. Right.
Did he ever become ordained? Was he ever priested?
No.
So he's always, really. Always a layman, was he? Was Calvin always a layperson through his life? Elsie McKee, we should bring you in at this stage. Do we know if Calvin ever took orders?
He certainly did not take Catholic orders, apart from probably the very lowest form, which would have been not very serious in terms of the rank it would offer. But he would, of course, have been understood to be called to the ministry in what we would now call the Protestant Church, the Reformed tradition. But the idea of what ordination means is different for the Protestants. They rejected the idea of apostolic succession, that the authority descended through the ordination of bishops, going back to the apostolic fathers, and insisted on apostolic teaching, which meant that they thought that the authority came from the likeness of the teaching of the church fathers of the New Testament and scripture. And so what ordination meant was a call of the church for the person in question, always a man at that point, to be set apart to do a particular function. But unlike the Catholic tradition, ordination did not, to the priesthood in the Catholic tradition, gave an indelible character which set the priest apart to carry out the sacraments. Protestants didn't have the same idea of what ordination meant. It was an office that did not change the character of the person. So in effect, Calvin, we assume, was set apart in the Protestant understanding of ordination because he functions as a pastor, which would be the result of having been called to a particular pastoral office. But he was never ordained in the Catholic tradition or the understanding of orders.
Elsie McKean, give us a little idea of just the significance of Calvin. Let's go to the other end. Here we have a man born at a time that was sort of ripe for change. What is it that comes out of that period which today we thank Calvin for, or we have to say Calvin helped shape this? I mentioned in the introduction everything from the seeds of democracy to the beginnings of capitalism. I mean, how is it that Calvin is seen as responsible for things such as diverse as these?
In many ways, Calvin would be surprised at some of the conclusions we have drawn from his teaching, but in other ways they would be fairly familiar to him. Probably one of the ideas would be what we called representative democracy. In many ways, the Presbyterian system functions as a kind of representative bishop, a corporate bishop from a representative democracy idea. So you could secularize that into a form of representative democracy. For Calvin, it would have been the offices of the church, which function a plurality of offices, pastors, elders, teachers, deacons, all of whom lead the church as elected leaders of the church, including lay leaders. The deacons and the elders were lay ecclesiastical offices, which probably one of the ways you could say this is that one of the influences of Calvin is the emphasis on lay leadership in the church and the responsibility of every member of society for proper engagement, active engagement.
So if the Church of Rome is no longer the center of authority, we have to locate it somewhere else, and it's in the sort of body of believers. Would that be a reasonable way of putting it, Ashley Noel?
An old bishop friend of mine who liked to clarify the difference between the Reformed tradition and the Anglican tradition summed it up succinctly by having a plaque on his wall which read, "For God so loved the world, he did not send a committee."
Now, this was the Anglican view, wasn't it?
Right. Yes. You don't need a committee, you just need a bishop.
Yes. And Calvin's view was firmly with the committee.
As Elsie has said, with the idea of their representation and the ability of a group of people to hold jointly spiritual authority rather than just one individual person.
This comes, Michael Jensen, I'll bring you in here. This has an important thing to do with the nature of authority, doesn't it? If the Church of Rome is no longer the singular authority going back to Peter and the keys of the kingdom, then authority for understanding has to come from somewhere else. And it's an understanding of reading the Bible, that is the authority for interpreting the Bible, comes out of the group of believers gathered together.
Yes, certainly. And so things like preaching assume an enormous importance.
Because you're teaching as you preach.
Well, yes, it's a teaching. And that's both a rational and a spiritual process. So yeah. The rational and the spiritual are not somehow broken apart in that. And it's educative, but also that's how the Holy Spirit works in authority, also in increasing our faith, you see.
It begins to change the shape of churches too, doesn't it?
Most certainly. It begins to change the shape of churches like the church, of course, that Calvin began, the kind of churches that he began, the Reformed churches, but also those that became Presbyterian over in the United Kingdom. But also even as his teaching moves into the Anglican church as well, it changes the way the vibe of the thing, really.
Yes. It changes the whole relationship with God, in a sense, doesn't it? That God is no longer mediated through the priest and upwards through the bishop to the Pope. It's God has to do with you and your reading of the Bible together with your friends.
Yeah, it's an immediacy, isn't it?
Well, God makes himself immediately available to every believer through the word that they read and hear, not through the agency of a priest. I just like to go back to Elsie's comment about the lay participation and representative government and the whole idea of bishops versus committees, because King James understood the significance of where all this would lead when he said, no bishops, no king.
Quite prescient. the other thing I mentioned that that has been written about the whole Protestant emphasis coming out of Calvin, taken up by Max Weber particularly, was in the Protestant work ethic. Where does this come from, Elsie McKee?
You could say that for Calvin, he is clearly aware that every human being every Christian lives in the immediate presence of God, coram Deo, all the time, and always has to do with God in every moment of life. Negotium cum Deo is his phrase for it. And in that sense, with that strong sense of responsibility of being accountable for yourself, your time, your talents, whatever God has given you, there is a very, very strong sense that however you live your life is your worship of God, and the accountability, the responsibility rests on each individual person. Calvin would not have said that you demonstrate your salvation by the amount that you earn, or the syllogismus practicus, the idea that if you earn so much, if you prove your wealth, then you prove your election. No, he would not have gone that route. But he would say that your vocation, the integrity of your life in your vocation, serving God, serving your neighbor, would be a very important witness to your faithfulness to God. And consequently, depending on the direction in which you take that faithfulness, it could lead to wealth, to something like the Puritans whom Weber studied, 17th century.
Yes,
but it could also take other directions.
As you live diligently, so your material wealth improves by default. I mean, it's an occasional occurrence. That is, it's not central to. It's just almost an epiphenomenon of. It hangs off. You get better because you live diligently, Michael Jensen.
Well, I think we can hear it in terms of response to grace, the free grace that comes that with such an emphasis for Calvin. And as Elsie was saying, it's not that you want earned your salvation, and what that's actually a liberating theological idea that you don't have to then earn your own personhood, your own standing before God. That's given to you, and so then you are free to worship Him and. Ironically, it seems to us perhaps work hard and dutifully, and as Elsie was saying, in the ordinary life now, not a kind of that was purified and seen as an act of worship too.
These teachings, and it's not hard to see how they can go from being theology into the human person adopted in their life and can become part of the principles of their life and all of a sudden part of the principles of society. And as King James recognized, this is dangerous stuff. Well, of course, it did become dangerous stuff. It led to a civil war in England, and there were religious wars all over Europe. But let's concentrate on the civil war in England for a moment. David Honer, what was the religious dimension of the civil war that was important to search out here? I mean, we're talking about king and parliament, but we're also talking about people who lined up very strongly with religious principles behind them that they saw as being implemented in this, that somehow they were bringing in, as Cromwell believed, a commonwealth of God.
Yeah, yeah. Well, actually, I'd rather flick this past to Ashley here about the Civil War. I think what I will say, though, is that when the value of ordinary participation in society has been redeemed so that it's not just a matter of receiving holy orders in order to do something valuable with your life, that means that everybody has a stake in the way that the country runs. But I'll flick to Ashley as far as the English Civil War goes.
It's
I mean, Cromwell saw himself as God's agent, didn't he, in a sense?
Without a doubt. the power of the idea of grace and gratitude. What people are talking about is that when you know that God has given you a worth that won't go away, that he's proved his love and your value by dying for you on the cross and has given you both eternal salvation in the world to come and a constant succor and presence and ability and strength to carry out and meet whatever faces you, that should release in you a sense of inner peace and joy. For Luther, he lives on the edge of the world coming to an end. And so his theology is always in tension and paradox with the current fallenness of society. Calvin unleashes a confidence that that this grace and gratitude can motivate you to make a difference in this world.
To change the world.
To reshape the institutions of society more in accordance with God's will and make a better society. When that comes in conflict, this idea that there's a divine imperative to improve society by bringing it closer into God's revealed will for the betterment of all humankind comes into conflict with a government who has a very different understanding of what God has set up, what is God's blessing, and what is the theology that sets people free. It's not surprising that it leads to problems.
Revolutionary problems. Elsie McKee, I'd like to shift this slightly. Yeah, I mean, just taking up the points that have been raised there, because this is profoundly to do with Calvin's understanding of the role of God in creation. Calvin had a very strong view of God as sovereign, and that Calvin's understanding of God as sovereign changes the way we see the world. Can you just explain how that works?
Calvin's sense of God's lordship is absolutely profound. You could say that the main question for Luther would be, where can I find a gracious God? For Calvin, it would be, what is it that honors God? What is it that God calls us to do, to be? What are we to do to honor God? That absolute sense of the unfathomable goodness of God, the graciousness of God, the wholeness of God's vision for good and grace, and God's holiness, which our sin is a blot against. For Calvin, the sense of God's goodness is the motivating sense for our living in the world, for everything that shapes our lives. Calvin says, the Westminster Confession talks about, the Catechism talks about the human being's purpose is to glorify God and enjoy God forever. Since that's a kind of a paraphrase of Calvin's first Catechism questions, our purpose is to know God, and that is also our highest good. And so the focusing of life in that direction for Calvin orients everything. Doesn't matter what else you're doing. That is the perspective in which everything is seen. And it's the perspective of God's unimaginable grace and our response to that.
The total lordship, Michael Jensen, is one that has both positive and negative, and it's flowed through as the whole tradition of sort of Western philosophy about it, really. It opens up the whole debate about, well, if God is sovereign, if he is Alpha and Omega, is everything fixed? And it opens up a theological discussion about the old philosophical discussion of free will versus determinism, or even in contemporary terms, nature versus nurture. Yeah. However you want to phrase it, it keeps reoccurring. And this is a significant strand that drives through debates within Calvin's community and extended on through the whole Protestant tradition.
Well, I mean, it's a secular problem even today, as you're pointing out. I mean, we have a kind of scientific form of determinism, that it's in your genes, that, you know, you can't help do anything but because it's in your genes. Of course, there's a lot of there's distortion and misrepresentation and exaggeration on the line here. I think Calvin wants to say one thing about God and one thing about people. On the one hand, he wants to say God is sovereign. Nothing happens outside of God's knowing about it. God does not, nothing falls beyond his his ken. Nothing is outside of his plan. And he expresses that through what happens on the cross in Christ. That's kind of where Calvin takes that. On the other hand, he wants to say that we as human beings, though we do have a creaturely kind of will, we are in God's image, we're also captive to sin, and that sin has actually had profound impact on us, and so that we're not as free as we might like to think. And so I think these are ideas which, if taken to extremes or the emphasis put on the wrong syllable, as you might say, they come out of shape and can lead to a kind of fatalism. But when cast in the way I think Calvin does and many of his inheritors do, they lead to they have a powerful explanatory power for our human experience.
It's also been said by some that if it wasn't for the influence of Calvin and Calvinist thought, then the next great intellectual revolution following the Reformation, the Renaissance, then the Reformation, the Enlightenment happening in the 18th century would not have... the sorts of things that Calvin is talking about become important in that next great movement, the Enlightenment.
Yes, even though Voltaire didn't like Calvin, from Geneva, his sort of fellow citizen, didn't like Calvin very much. It's certainly the case that Calvin's worldview is sort of right in play when it comes to that movement.
Because he's opened up the playing field, I guess.
About science, too, haven't you?
Well, there's a number of different contributions that Calvin makes from the way he reads the Bible and his process of really what you would refer to as verse-by-verse exegesis. How do these words fit together? How is meaning generated here? But the thing is, it's all there in the text. So study of texts, study of artifacts and things like that is actually quite important to his method of learning. And as he reads the Bible, Calvin sees that the world that God makes is a good world. And a number of his commentaries, especially on the Psalms, you see Calvin quite at ease with the amount of what we might call anthropomorphism, you know, the way that the psalmist talks about the sun going about his jobs and ordering the day and looking after people and doing the right thing, all of his own design, if you like. All this really autonomy is given to the sun in the way that it plays a role in upholding life and looking after human beings. Now, of course, Calvin's going to say, God is the one who makes a world that works in such a good way like this.
And there is a debate that is still going on.
Well, no, what I was going to say that is Calvin actually has quite a good deal of distinction between the way a good world works.
Oh, I see.
And God's sovereign control over it, such that God makes things that work well. And the sun, moon and stars and human culture and all these sorts of things work well for the good of them, such that God is able to be in control of them, but they are actually working for themselves.
This begins to be taken up through the Enlightenment and other ideas into a lot of the thinking that begins to shape the emerging American continent, particularly American civilization. You see that strong Puritan reform tradition in the Northeast. It's shaped probably in two ways. Elsie McKee, I might get your observation on this. You're a Princeton scholar, Princeton, the heart of some of the great theological thought in America. The tradition that goes into Reformed theology that helps shape both the founders of the American Revolution and the principles that undergird that revolution.
One of the principles probably would be the strong emphasis on education. The insistence that God gave human beings minds and that they honor and worship God with their minds, and in a sense, you don't park them at the door when you walk into the church. So the strong focus on the goodness of God's creation of human beings and the necessity for educating people was probably one of the important factors. Another one would be Calvin's understanding of corporate constitution, you could say. He was working with the constitution of the church, but some of this also became secularized into the American understanding of how human beings, how societies fit together. The drivenness of ideals also would be an important factor in the Reformed tradition. What does it mean to be engaged in, as one of my colleagues there was saying, transforming society, reshaping it?
You could also say that the Northeast Puritans' concern about Anglican tentacles coming across the ocean and the appreciation for the power of sin to work in people's lives and for power to corrupt creates a fundamental American value of a division of power, the separations of power, which is very different from
a suspicion of hierarchical authority.
Well, not only of a hierarchical power, but any one power having all of the power. The American Constitution divides power between the president, the Congress, and the judicial. We don't have a head of state also being head of the, I'm sorry, the head of government also being in charge of the legislature, as you have in a British system, or the idea that the crown in parliament is sovereign. We have a written constitution that limits the power of all government, and then we divide up the government between three separate equal branches so that they each will check the other. Elsie, wouldn't you say that that is a development from the Reformed understanding of how human nature works?
Oh, I would say it's a very important one. The sense of the organization of different authorities, each in their own sphere with their own distinct authorities, working together, but distinct but not separated, is clearly one of the creative visions of Calvin's perspective on constitutional government.
You're on Sunday Night on ABC Radio Around Australia. John Cleary with you. We're talking about John Calvin. It's his 500th anniversary. Well, actually, it was last month, but people around the world have been celebrating it all year. This year, this month, and next month, there are a couple of big dudes in Australia. UCA in Melbourne is promoting a lecture, which Elsie McKee is the guest speaker this week, Monday the 17th of August. If you want to get along, you can, and on Friday the 21st of August also, just to make some, trot along through Parkville and you'll find the UCA. We'll give you the number on our website to ring, so if you're interested in following up in Melbourne what's going on, we'll put the number on our website. But also here in Sydney, the Moore College School of Theology, from the Wednesday the 16th and 17th of September, are looking at Calvin at 500 at Moore College. And if you'd like to know more, we'll put information about that too up on our website. Now, if you've got questions about John Calvin, if you've come out of a Reformed tradition, or you remember when the Congregationalists and the Presbyterians were separate from the Uniting Church, and you think a little of Calvin needs to be recovered, give us a call, 1300 800 222, 1300 800 222, and we'll take your calls on Sunday Night Around Australia and via the web to the world, 1300 800 222. Let's move on a little to the other great event that that Calvin is sort of partly or remotely responsible for, and that's what's called the Evangelical Revival, which swept across Britain and the United States in the 18th century, largely under the influence of the Wesleys and Whitfield. Now, this one is problematic in that the Evangelical Revival, which is the sort of emphasis on the immediacy of an experience and the conversion of a heart, had a huge influence across the 18th century, but then tended to split into two strands, one a sort of Calvinist strand and the other a Wesleyan strand. Some people say, look, you know, Calvinist heavy on the intellect, Wesley heavy on the heart. And you've got those two strands still remain. Elsie McKee and Ashley Null, I should get your responses to this first. Somebody remarked to me once that Americans have a real problem. Their intellect is Calvinist and their culture is Arminian or Wesleyan. That is, it's a soft-hearted culture, but a sort of strong intellectual focus. Do you see any resonance with that, Ashley? He's sort of grinning quietly here. Elsie, I'll have to come to you first.
Part of me would want to say that there is some truth in that combination. I would also want to say, though, that it's a distortion of both Wesley and Calvin. The saying is that Wesley said Calvin came within a hair's breadth of being accurate.
Big of him.
Yes, and Calvin, of course, didn't have an opportunity to talk about Wesley. Maybe he's talking with him. But the sense is that
hopefully not Adam.
They are dealing with different contexts, and the early Reformation was actually as much or more a matter of the heart as the head. But the form of understanding of how you enable the heart was probably different. Calvin's perfectly clear that only the Holy Spirit can make anyone believe, but that the task ordained for the church is to preach to them, to teach them, as the means for the Holy Spirit to use. Wesley, of course, has the same principle, but he's working in a context in which there is a higher level of education, although not mostly with his audience, but there is a coldness in the worship which is probably not intended, but is one of the effects of the length of time probably since the awakenings of the 16th century. And they need to recover some of the fire that was originally a part of the vision. Ashley?
So Wesley is responding at an emotional level in part. Ashley?
One of the things that have been misunderstood is, as Elsie has said, the power of the affections first in the English Reformation and how Wesley then actually goes back to that. For Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury under Henry VIII and Edward VI, that writes the prayer book and the formularies and therefore is the theological architect of the English Reformation, what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. He's a late medieval Catholic, and he's deeply influenced by Erasmus's insistence that authentic Christianity has to move the heart, to weep for one's sins and have a sense of joy that enables you to ascend to heaven in faith. But it's Philip Melanchthon's description of Luther's insight in these terms of affections, because it's Melanchthon who comes up with the idea, what the heart loves, the will chooses and the mind justifies, that you need to be totally reorientated from the bottom up, that the ideas of God's word in your mind has to be written on the heart by the Holy Spirit, and that the idea that God loves you enough to give you free salvation then changes your heart, so all of a sudden you fall in love with God because you realize he loves you. Therefore, when you realize you're loved, you have a sense of assurance and peace.
Which is the Wesleyan insight, isn't it?
It's the Reformation insight that Cranmer puts in the Book of Homilies, that when Wesley experiences this and people accuse him of not being Anglican, he goes back and reads what Cranmer wrote and says, wait a minute, right here in the book it says that believers will have assurance. Now, the irony is that Cranmer believed they had assurance because, like Calvin, he believes that God calls people and therefore assures that they will endure. Wesley only believes in assurance, not of final salvation, but of current forgiveness. But nevertheless, this sense of assurance and this joy releases both an emotional and intellectual experience that empowers these people to go out and build America, because they don't have to worry about salvation. They get to build a country.
You're on Sunday Night on ABC Radio. The reason we raise these apparently arcane concerns is that, folks, they're not only important in understanding where we've come culturally, but they're important driving forces in religion today. If one looks at Protestant Christianity today, you still see these two strong strands, pushing their way through. Michael Jensen, the Sydney Anglican Diocese, of which you and Moore College are a part, and David, you're a part of too, is one of those strong, one of the Anglican dioceses in the world most strong in its emphasis on the Reformed heritage, the Calvinist heritage. What is it for you that makes this so vital to maintain, not only as part of a church tradition, but as part of a cultural tradition?
Well, the first clergy in Australia were of a moderate Calvinist bent. Richard Johnson, the first chaplain, was a disciple of Charles Simeon, who was a great sort of moderate Calvinist in Anglican clergymen. And it's this strain that really we inherit in the Sydney Diocese today. I suppose it's some of the things that have been talked about already. It's the first of all, the great emphasis on the graciousness of God, that the action starts with God, that really as people, as individuals, we are lost if we're trying to build ourselves on our own attempt, through our own efforts, constructing a personhood, your individuality through your own efforts is futile, but personhood can be gained as a gift. You can be someone through the grace of God and respond marvelously through gratitude. That's the other thing, is that the response to this, given in this in our Reformed heritage, produces such remarkable fruit. I think it has in, as we've talked about, in Western culture too.
Yeah. Elsie McKee, perhaps I can ask you the counterpoint to that then. The other driving force that's been so evident in American evangelical Christianity over the last 100 years has been this Wesleyan tradition, which flows out into what's called the Holiness Movement and then into the Charismatic Movement. What's the driving power here, and how is it distinguished from Calvinism?
That's a very good question. I think in some ways you could say that there is such a strong emphasis on the engagement of the emotions that at times the theological arguments are of less importance. The way that would be seen is in the strength of the Pentecostal emphasis at times, and in the ways that the patterning of life, the disciplining of life, which in one way could be seen as very Calvinist, but can sometimes also retreat from the intellectual seriousness with which Calvin took the fact that we live in a world which is moving in history, that it doesn't stand still, and that some of the escape from the challenges of modernity can be seen in reanimating formulations from earlier periods in history and then making them fit. But in some ways that can be more satisfying to the emotions than to the intellect.
Mm-hmm. Ashley.
This is a classic example of where the culture really helps shape the dominant piety or religion. I think it's not a... One can easily say that American culture is a Nike culture. Just do it. And in the 19th century, the whole emphasis was that we can shape a new society, a new culture. We can become a lighthouse to the world of what is the best. And that the great American dream / myth is that you can be anything in America if you just try hard enough.
That's an interesting flow on from one of the other great heroes of what's called the Second Evangelical Awakening and a follower of Wesley, Charles Finney, with his whole idea about using technology and introducing things like the mourner's bench or the mercy seat. And, you know, you've got to convince people to follow Christ. You don't just exegete the scriptures. You convince them. You sell them the product.
The anxious bench is actually the forerunner of the altar call, where you give people an opportunity to come under conviction and to decide whether God is moving them. When you have a culture that says that with sufficient effort you can achieve, well, then what religion seems to fit that best? Arminianism basically says that you cooperate with God in order to become. And therefore, the harder you try for God, the more he'll bless you. That actually is the origin of much of the charismatic and Pentecostal notion that if I have enough faith, if I do my part, God will reward that. In early Pentecostalism, the reward is I'll be able to speak in tongues, and that will be a sign that I have grown spiritually enough for this gift. Later on, it becomes if I the whole healing ministry. If I have enough faith, God will reward that with the gift of healing. Then it becomes in the 70s under the Bakers that if I have enough faith, God will reward that with material prosperity. And what is really
went back to the golden calf.
Well, the irony is that now we're using spiritual things to get worldly things.
Goods. Yes. There's a very interesting line that Peter Berger, the sociologist, had on this. He said that we've got to understand that the prosperity gospel in some ways is a heresy. Tetzel was there a long time ago. And yeah. Tetzel actually is the person who the Reformation hangs upon in some ways. As soon as the copper into the platter springs, the soul to heaven springs, which is a sort of perversion of the same thing, is it not? So we tend to get dragged back to that. I mentioned the golden calf. There is a tendency for humanity to...
Human nature, how we preach to it may change, but it itself doesn't change from generation to generation.
Elsie, you wanted to get in on this.
I was going to say, we want to control things. We would like to have some sense of our eternal fate being in our own hands. And the problem is, at least from Calvin's point of view, is that that's absolutely the surest way to damnation.
And when you see what we've done with it, maybe he was right.
Like, yes. We've only got a couple of minutes left. I've got to touch on a couple of the controversies we've touched on. One, that is the strands in within Protestant Christianity, the prosperity gospel and other things, that emphasis on me doing my bit and God will do his bit. The other contentious one is one that surrounds, of course, the debate in Anglicanism at the moment about orders, and there's a risk of a split in the Anglican Church worldwide over a number of things, but one of them is the place of women in the church. To what extent is that something that comes out of Calvin, Michael Jensen?
Well, I mean, Calvin and his descendants, of course, promote the education of women in a way unprecedented in Christian history. In a way, so when the Geneva Bible, for instance, the English translation that comes in the 1560s, I know about the English setting. They set up schools, and it's published and given to women, and to the education of women is promoted. So it's certainly the case because of that individual and immediacy and that lay participation that in a way the debate is put on an entirely different footing.
From the traditional debate.
From the traditional debate, which is about indelible orders. And so if you're coming from a Reformed position in the Anglican communion too, you're not really seeing it as a matter of who's got the indelible orders or not. The issue is different.
It's a different issue. Elsie McKee, it is not a necessary position in Reformed theology, that is the non-priesting of women. This is not it's not something that is tied to Calvin necessarily.
Not exactly. There is a complexity in Calvin's thought because he, like other Protestants, sees a hierarchy of the things that are necessary for us to understand and believe, and the question of women's participation in church leadership is not a necessary thing. It is what he calls an indifferent thing that can be useful at times or not, depending on the circumstances. The catch is that there's also the argument in the First Corinthians about men being the head of women, and very biblical scholars of the 16th century are not really clear about skipping anything. So they've got to put together both the First Corinthians passage and the Genesis 1, made male and female in our image. They end up then doing various kinds of things about what the creation status of women was, and Calvin will say that she is subordinate in practical social things, but his comments also about women's leadership being an adiaphron mean that there are various strands which can be developed in ways that Calvin himself might not.
We're running out of time. We've got about 30 seconds left, so I'm going to have to wind up this discussion. Ashley, do you want to say something? You've got in about 10 seconds.
I would have thought that Anglicans are fully able to disagree amongst themselves without laying it at the feet of John Calvin.
Reverend Dr. Ashley Null, the Reverend Dr. David Honer, the Reverend Dr. Michael Jensen, and Professor Elsie McKee, thank you so much for joining us on Sunday night. This has been a podcast of Sunday Nights on ABC Local Radio. You can download your favourite Sunday night interviews from our website at abc.net.au/Sunday Nights with an S. Thank you for listening.